All right. Why don't you go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And we left off with the last word right there, actually, in chapter 15, verse 39. It said there, "And he sent the multitude, got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala." And the region of Magdala actually is where, if anybody knows, Mary Magdalene. That's where Mary Magdalene lived. And so now we come down to verse, chapter 16, verse 1. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we see something very interesting, even in just the first few words. And I'll tell you why this is interesting. We see that it says there, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came." Why do I say that that is very interesting? Well, the reason that's interesting is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees never got along. They were so divided. You want to talk about divided religion? This was divided religion in Judaism. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why is that? Well, you see, the Pharisees were, well, it started really, you know that blank page that's between the last chapter in Malachi and in the New Testament there is Matthew, right? That blank page there represents about 400 years before Jesus Christ came, before the coming of Jesus. So during that time, the Pharisees came to be during that intertestamental period, that 400 years. They were, they came to be through the Babylonian captivity. So during the Babylonian captivity, there was no more temple. There was no place for them to worship. In fact, that's where synagogues started to come, was through the Babylonian captivity. So what did they do? They said, okay, we can't meet in a temple. Then we're going to study the Word of God. Great thing. Started off really well. And so the Pharisees said, I want to study the words of Moses and see how we can apply it every day to our lives. Started off well. Started great. But unfortunately, over the years, it did not go well. Because then they started writing down their thoughts about what and how we should interpret the Mosaic Law and how we should live the life. And they started adding more laws and more laws and more laws and more oral tradition and more written tradition, hundreds and hundreds upon. So now it became a burden, because you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. The Sabbath, the Sabbath was supposed to be a time of rest. But it became a heavy burden because they were thinking in their minds, those that were taught by the Pharisees, well, okay, I can't do this, I can't do... You can imagine how boxed in you would feel. And it wasn't a time of rest anymore. It was a time of angst. It was a time of like tension. Because you could do this, you can't do that, you can't. And so it got to the point that the Pharisees became very legalistic. They placed the oral tradition and the written law above God, above God's words. And they became legalists. They were separatists. They started off good in the sense they were separatists. They said, I don't want to be like my forefathers. We want to live the way according to God, the Lord tells us to live. They were separatists. So they were starting off well. So the Pharisees were separatists. They were legalists. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the resurrection. That's all great things. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrections. So it's sad, you see. No, okay, that's a bad joke. But that's the way to think of Sadducee. It's sad, you see, that they would not believe in the resurrection, in the angels, in demons. They didn't believe in miracles. They were the schmoozers. They were aristocrats. They schmoozed with the Roman government. They wanted to be on the Gentile side because they wanted to keep their aristocratic power. Those were the Sadducees. The Pharisees, They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and demons and in the spiritual side. The Sadducees didn't believe in the spiritual side. So you can see why there was contention between the two. In fact, Paul the Apostle used that to his advantage in the book of Acts, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were together and they were going to put Paul on trial. And Paul says, I was once a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. And that's all he said. And you know what happened? There was a disagreement between the Pharisees and they started arguing. Oh. So I want you to know that when you read the first verse right there, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Sad to say that Jesus Christ brought them together. This was the first time, and I've watched some of these action movies where there was like hated enemies that they used to fight against each other, and then they said, okay, we're gonna come together, but we're still enemies, but we're gonna come together to defeat that person. Remember those action movies? I've seen action movies like that. Okay, we'll come together for just this moment with your strength and my brains. We'll come together and we'll take out that enemy. But then after we're done, we're still enemies. That's the way I think of these Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were enemies because they had opposite thought processes. They had opposite doctrines, opposite beliefs. And so they were contentious against each other. But isn't it interesting that here in this very few words, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. They came together for one common cause. What's that? To discredit Jesus Christ. That happens even today. Governments and people that would never even come together would come together to discredit the church. But you know what? Jesus will have the last say. And so we see here, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came together and testing him, there it is, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. What's the matter with that picture? Well, if we've been tracking with us through all these different chapters, what has Jesus been doing for most of his early life in ministry? Miracles, thank you, Linda. Miracles upon miracles. Feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000, giving sight to the blind, allowing the lame to walk, delivering people from the devil, demon possession. Miracles upon miracles. And so they decided, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to come together for one common cause to discredit Jesus Christ. And so they say, you know what? We want you to be like, I want you to perform at our will. It's basically what they're saying. We don't believe the signs that you're doing there. Or we may believe it, we see it, but we want to see a sign based on what we tell you it is. And so he answered and said to them, I love this. You know, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, and the sky is red and threatening. You've heard that term before? Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red light at night, sailor's delight. These were all experienced people there that would have understood the weather patterns. And so Jesus said to them, you know the weather and you know the signs of the weather. You're so good at that. But let me tell you something. Then he says this, hypocrites. Another way of saying an actor. So you say one thing, but you're acting a different way. He's saying, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. They were so good at discerning the weather, but they could not discern the sign of the time. What sign of the times? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did know the Old Testament. Now, the Sadducees only wanted to believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, they knew the whole Old Testament that was written at the time. They would have known the signs for the Messiah. They would have known he would heal. He would come out of Bethlehem. They would know all these signs. And yet they're still with hardened hearts, unbelieving that he is the Messiah. And so he's saying, well, you can know the weather patterns so well, and know what's going to happen the next day. How can you not know from reading the book of Isaiah that I am the one? How can you not know from the prophets that I am he who they speak about? It's like today. You notice we have, I would guesstimate to say that we would have much better weather tracking systems than back in ancient Israel. We've got Doppler radars, you name it, every type of radar. You can know what the weather is 14 days ahead. I love golf, so I check the hourly. That's one of the greatest things on the weather network. You just click on the hourly. You'll know what it's like at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. You'll know how windy it is. They'll say today's weather, for example, is 15, but it'll feel like 25. You'll know if it's gusting 40 kilometers, whatever. It's got everything. The stock market. They'll let you know this is what you need to invest in. This is what not to invest in. They've got that down pat, I think, for the most part, but not perfect. Fashion trends. My wife knows exactly what's, you know, this is what's coming in. This is what's going out, right? You notice I mentioned my wife because she's the one that dresses me. She knows, you know, what to wear, what not to wear. All these fashion trends. We have the fashion trends. We have the weather. We have financial, everything you can imagine in regards to predictions. And yet, many people are still hardened and don't know that Jesus Christ is coming again. And Jesus is speaking of this now. And so what does he say about these, those that are only looking for signs, but they weren't looking for it sincerely? This is the difference. They were not looking at it sincerely. And so Jesus is not just going to perform at their will, because they weren't sincere about it. We know that from the earlier chapters, their hearts were hardened. They said over and over again that you're not the Messiah. No, in fact, the miracles that you're doing is in the name of Beelzebub. They were attributing the works of Jesus Christ to Satan. And in fact, by doing that, you are getting to that precipice, to that point of no return. Your heart becomes hard. And we know what Jesus said. We know what God's word says in Romans 1, that eventually, if you keep denying, if you keep passing up the grace of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, knocking on your heart to say that I am the Messiah, that I am Jesus Christ, eventually he says, I will turn them over. And so this is what he was doing. This was judgment passed upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was turning them over to their reprobate and debased mind. They were not believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so he says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There you go. I've had people say, you know, if he did this, this, and this, I would believe in him. And I feel like saying, well, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know that he covered that in the previous chapters. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. And that was the sign that they needed to know. There were so many signs that they needed to know. And these were the signs. Sorry. Just needs to get my face there. Okay, there. I'm just putting on the time here and make sure it keeps me on time. Okay. These are the saddest words that we can ever hear, and you don't want to hear. And he says here in the latter part of verse 4, and he left them and departed. It wasn't just he just physically left them, but in a sense, he did leave them. He left them. He turned them over to their own thoughts and processes, because it was judgment upon them. And please understand, Jesus gave them ample time. Jesus is fair. God is fair. And he knows when the time will stop. Just like it is right now. We'll say, why doesn't Jesus come back right now? Because he's fair and just, not wanting anyone to perish, but to have everlasting life. Because when he comes back the second time, that's it. It's almost like it's over. It's too late. So he's giving us time. He's giving our friends and families and relatives, those that have not professed Jesus Christ as Savior, he's allowing the Holy Spirit to continue knocking on their hearts to give their life to Jesus Christ and have that wonderful experience of a Christ-like life, just as you're experiencing. So that is a big amen. that he has not come back yet. I do want him to come back, but there's also my relatives and families and friends and co-workers that I want them to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so they too can experience the rapture, and or when they take their last breath, they can experience being in the presence of the Lord, just as you will experience. And he left them and departed. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And there's going to be four faiths, if we want to talk about it here, that I'm going to cover. The first one, as I covered right now, was no faith. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had no faith in Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. Then we're going to look at little faith. Then we're going to look at saving faith. And then we're going to look at real faith in action. We're going to look at what is real faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about little faith. And now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now that's really important because there was no such thing as McDavid's. And I'll order a falafel. There was no McDavid's. There was no McDonald's. There was only the bread that they took. So it was important on their long journeys to take bread. And in this case, the disciples forgotten the bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he said that to them, and look what happened. What happened to the disciples? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh, it's because we have taken no bread." They think that Jesus is talking physical, not the spiritual. And so, how, you know, I don't want to laugh at the disciples because this is the way we do things. When God is speaking to us about the spiritual, all we're thinking about is our physical needs, the now. But here he goes on in verse 8, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them," look at this, "O you of what? Little faith." First we came across no faith, and then we come across little faith. "Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there you can see that the disciples were thinking physically of their stomachs. They weren't thinking of the spiritual. And Jesus says, "You have little faith." They've been with them about 2.5 years now, you know. And listen, sometimes God is so patient. He has that patience to give us the time to grow in Christ. Now, some of us would rather learn faster than later, and some of us would wish some of our friends and families would learn faster than later and sooner than later, but God is patient. And here Jesus was telling them, and this was a time for them to learn. "You of little faith," I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about leaven. And leaven, as we know from our studies, we know that leaven is what? Good or evil? Is symbolically of what? Evil. And so leaven at that time would make the bread rise. You put it in there and it corrupts. It slowly seeps into the bread and then it makes it rise. Well, it is representation of evil. So when he said the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one thing that God is quite very strong on, he is very, very strong on false doctrine. We understand he's very loving. Yes, he's very compassionate. He's very gracious, very loving. But he is very strong on false doctrine because he knows what it can do to his children. It will spiritually damage him. And that is why he spoke to the Pharisees the way that he does. In fact, when we get to Matthew chapter 24, I believe it's 24, maybe later on 23 or something. But you'll see how strongly he speaks to them. And why does he speak to them that way? Because God is against false doctrine. That's why he was very strong against the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had taken what was of God and the heart and the intent behind God's teachings, and they had messed it up royally. They had given no peace to people. They oppressed people with their religion. They didn't give them the heart of God. They oppressed the people. And so God was very strong against them. That's why he is very strong against false doctrine. What does doctrine mean? It just means teaching. Very strong. God was strong against any false doctrine. And so we should be too. If God is strong against us, against that, against false doctrine, then we ought to make sure that we are aware of what false doctrine is. And the number one thing, how to find out what false doctrine is number one, you've got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. If you don't surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then you'll fall for anything else. Number two, you've got to surrender all aspects of your life to Jesus Christ. You've got to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and study it with passion. And ask God the Father, God, can you show me what your words mean? Teach me. Because that is the way. The words of God is what will keep you away from false doctrine. You have to be careful what you take in through your ears. You have to be careful what you take into your eyes. Because whatever you take in with your eyes and your ears will stay there and lodge, especially if it's false doctrine. And that's the things that you don't want to teach your children, or to teach your family, or to teach your neighbor. You want to make sure that it's the pure, unadulterated word of God, not false doctrine. That's why he was very strong against the Pharisees. That's why he was very strong against those who did not teach properly the words of God, because he knows how they would destroy his children spiritually. And this is what was happening with the Israelites of those days. They were under bondage with false doctrine from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's what he meant by the leaven. He says, they finally understood the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They understood that it was evil. Jesus calls it out so that they're learning what to discern, because there will be the start of the church. And so we've seen no faith, we've seen a little faith, and now we're going to see saving faith. What do you mean, Pastor Paul? Let's read on. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when he says Son of Man, that's also from the book of Daniel. And Son of Man is a reference to his humanity. Because we know that Jesus was not only fully God, but he was also fully man. So when he said Son of Man, that is in reference to his humanity. Now I want you to understand something here, that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, it was, from what I understand, I haven't been there, but that region there is a cool area. Not cool as in like, yeah, you look cool, but cool as in the temperature. Because when you go to the Sea of Galilee in that area, it's below a certain amount of sea, at below sea level, it gets very, very hot. You can actually get very dehydrated in that region. But the area of Caesarea Philippi is up higher than sea level. And so it's always cooler there. So it was almost like he took the disciples to a nice, cool retreat. And so he took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And understand something about the area, region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a place where there was over 14 false idols. There was Baal worshipping. There was the god Pan. You remember Pan in mythology? He was half goat and half man. And he would play that flute. And that's why it was called the Pan Flute. That came from him. And he was the god of nature. And there was also a head of Caesar that was placed there so that they would worship Caesar. So it was a place. Think about it. Here Jesus is standing in an area where there is many, many false idols. So I want you to get that background. It's a cool region, a nice retreat. You're the disciples. Jesus is standing right in front of you, in a region where there's lots of false idols. So I want to give you that background. And then he says to the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What a beautiful background for him to say that, right? Because there's false idols behind him. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, why would they think, some people would think John the Baptist, because as you recall, John the Baptist, was he wimpy? Not at all. John the Baptist, he just told it the way it is. Repent, you brood of vipers, repent. Right? And we know that Jesus, what did he do when they seen the people charging money at the temple? He took a whip. And so they would say, boy, this man has the spirit of John the Baptist. But we also know that Herod Antipas, what did he say? He went crazy, remember? He said, this Jesus, he must be what? He must be the reincarnation of John the Baptist. So rumors were going around. Elijah did many miracles. But not only that, at the end of Malachi, God says this before we get into a 400 years of silence, in a sense. The last words in the book of Malachi said this: behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Israel was waiting for who? Elijah. So back then, and even today, there's a chair that they have beside them around the time of Passover. Guess who they're waiting for? Elijah. So when Elijah comes, they know that, guess who's going to come after Elijah? The Messiah. And so they were thinking that Jesus was Elijah. But we know it's the other way around. John the Baptist was the Elijah-type character, and after John the Baptist came the Messiah. And so they thought, oh, some say they're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah. Do you remember the nickname of Jeremiah? He was the weeping prophet. He had a heart from God that just wept for Israel. And we know that Jesus wept as well for Israel. And so this is who they were all rumored to be. Oh, he's Jeremiah. Oh, he's this, he's that. And they still didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what this person thinks or that person thinks. Like, it does matter in the sense that I want them to think they're the Messiah. But at the end of the day, what's important is who you think Jesus Christ is, who I think Jesus Christ is. Because what does he say here? He said to them, look at this. But who do you say that I am? And may I say that he is speaking to all of us? Paul, who do you say that I am? And I pray and I thank God that I can say what Peter said right here, right now. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Remember, they've been with him for 2.5 years. They did say this a few times, but now we got them to say it again. And now Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ. Oh, I thought that was their last name. I thought it was Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. No. Jesus is his first name. Christ in Hebrew is Messiah. And what does that mean? Well, it actually means smear. What do you mean? That's a weird title, smear. Well, they would smear olive oil. Who's they? The kings. When they were to anoint a king, they would smear olive oil on their forehead. Therefore, it is an anointed one. And so Christ means the anointed one. Jesus, man who would save us from our sins, is the anointed one. A wonderful title and a right name, Jesus Christ. And so Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's where some people will take this and they'll kind of spin it in a wrong way. Not kind of, many religions have spun this in the wrong way. And Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which really just means Simon, son of Jonah, not Jonah, the one that ran away from this is just the last name. This is the way they said last names. So I would be like Paul Bar-Fernando, Paul, the son of Fernando, right? So it was the same, or it would be his first name, sorry. But you get the gist. It's Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood. Let me tell you something. If anybody out there says, I knew he was Jesus Christ. Whew. Start, patting myself on the shoulder. Yeah. I knew it was Jesus all along. Let me tell you something what God tells us about. When Jesus Christ is revealed to you and you believe him as the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Son of the living God, let me tell you who reveals it to you. He says right here, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your grandma, my lolo, my lola, my tita, my tita. Those will mean aunt and uncle and grandpa and grandma in Filipino. Whatever it is, they did not reveal to me that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Let me tell you who revealed it to you, and you ought to get on your knees and thank him. He says here, but my Father who is in heaven, your Father in heaven has revealed to you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and Lord of your life, and you ought to thank God for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, my Father. It has nothing to do with our intelligence. It has nothing to do with whatever faith that's in us. It was your Father in heaven that told you that he is real, that he is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Now, this is where it gets a little funky. Some religions take this and twist it. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And so we know people have said, oh, Pope Peter, here it comes. This is how Peter became the first pope. Because Jesus said, I'm going to, you know, give you the keys. I'm going to give you, you know, the kingdom. And you're going to establish the church. And no, it does not mean anything like that whatsoever. What are you saying here? Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, on the rock of your confession, on your confession that I am the Christ, everyone who confesses me as Christ, around that, I will build my church. It was upon the confession of Peter. That's what he meant. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on your confession, because believe me, if Peter was the one that starts the church and builds the church, we'd all be in trouble. In fact, we know in the book of Acts that he wasn't the leader of the church. It was James. He was the leader of the church in the beginning. And in fact, Paul came and rebuked him. Rebuked Peter because he wasn't associating with the Gentiles. So let me tell you, if Peter was the one who starts the church and builds it, we'd all be in big trouble. We need Jesus Christ to build the church. He is the one that needs to build the church because he would get it right. And so he says here, and on this rock I will build my church on the confession. And even he might have pointed to himself. Jesus might have pointed to us. And on this rock, Jesus is the rock. I will build my church. You see that? That's why we don't have to worry. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I've worried how many times for this church. Oh God, we don't have a place. Oh no. And then all of a sudden, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, Paul, this is my church. If I want to shut it down, I'll shut it down. And you just got to be okay with that. But when I find you a place, I'll find you a place. Just relax, man. It's my church. I will build it. And then I'm like, I can relax. Because he says, I will build my church. Isn't that comforting for you to know that Jesus Christ is the one that builds this church? And then he says this, it's not even enough for him to say he'll build his church. What does he say? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's saying hell's not going to prevail against your church, the church. I've got this. That's why you don't need to fear church. Don't fear. A lot of religions out there are fearful about things going on right now. They don't need to fear. A genuine church doesn't need to fear. He says, do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I am with you. God says it right here. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that he should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now when he says that, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Yes, Peter was given that opportunity to start the church, and 3,000 came. You remember in the book of Acts, many Israelites came to know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, but then also through the Gentiles. Remember Cornelius? Gentiles came to Jesus Christ through Peter. But he's also talking about loosing and binding in this sense as well, because he knew, and if you think about this, the church had not started yet. But yet he said the word church. I will build my church, ecclesia. And so he was giving a foreshadow. He was giving, in a sense, a prophecy of the church to come in the book of Acts, because it hadn't started yet. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you the keys. I'm going to allow you to bind and to loose. In other words, I'm going to allow you to permit, which is loose, and to bind means to not permit, in the sense of the foundational things that you would allow and not allow in the church. We know Acts 2:42, they got together for what? The apostles' teaching, for the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So those are things that were loosed. And then we know that, for example, some of them had treated the communion in a very disrespectful way. So they addressed that. That was binding, in other words, not permitted. So God, through the disciples wanting to be led by the Holy Spirit, and in the words of God, was able to permit and not permit certain things in church. And you need that. We need that. So they were foundational in that. But Peter even recognized that he was not the cornerstone. He even says that in 1 Peter. He realized that he's the living stone and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. So when they were given the keys, in a sense, when you're given the keys to something, you are given the opportunity to and stewardship of that place. And so that's what he meant by that as well. And then we go down to verse 21. In verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is such an important verse. Here to me is also, this is the gospel. This is the centrality of the gospel. What is? Death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he mentioned here. Remember, they had been with him for 2.5 years. And remember, the disciples were still processing all this information because they believed that the Messiah was going to come as a conquering Messiah, not as a suffering Messiah. And what happened was Peter said, you know, it's interesting. Peter decides to be Jesus's bodyguard. As if Jesus needed a bodyguard. They should have known that by now. But here Peter goes, no. Hold on a second, Jesus. No. Far be from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You're not going to the cross, because they knew what the cross meant. We all know what the cross meant. It meant death. You're not going to. No way. He acted like a bodyguard. But it's interesting what Jesus said. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. No, Peter was not demon-possessed. But you see, he had operated in the mind of men without thinking about God's words. Remember, they had read Isaiah. They know in Isaiah 53 that he would become as a suffering servant. They forgot. Peter forgot that. Peter forgot about Isaiah, that he would come as a suffering servant. He thought, no, he's coming as a conquering Messiah. And in fact, Peter probably got a little prideful because Jesus said to him, you know, I'm giving you the kingdom and the keys. He's like, and so, you know, maybe we can get like that too. And then he got away from the words of God. He said, no, you're not going to the cross. And Jesus knew that familiar scheme, because he had been taken, remember, 40 days by the devil. And he knows that scheme. And that's why he says, get behind me, Satan. And what's important is this: you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. We have to be careful, folks, because we can get out of that and become thinking things in the flesh, just thinking things in our own minds. This lets us know too, by the way, this is what God lets us know about man's thoughts. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When we just rely on men's thinking, today there's a lot of that today. Today there is a lot of that today. We're relying so much on man's ingenuity to save mankind from everything. Health, wealth, everything. God is saying, do not be mindful of the things of man, but what? The things of God. They're looking to mankind's thought processes as the Savior of the world. It's not. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Here is something I'm going to talk to right now with this short time. Maybe we'll cover more of it next week. These next few verses to me are so important because the North American church, I believe many, many who proclaim to be Christians have forgotten or have not wanted to read these words starting from verse 24. This is essential to a Christian's life. You see, in the North American Christian church, a lot of times we just want to talk about the blessings. We don't want to talk about this, what we're going to talk about right now. Sometimes we want to talk about, oh, the blessings, but not, you know, we want to talk about blessings and comfort, but not this, what we're going to talk about right now. Because in order to have true blessings and comfort, this is what must happen first. This is what many Christians out there who claim to be Christians are missing. Because they think, I can be a Christian and yet have Jesus on the same throne as me. We can be co-equals on the throne. This is what many Christians today are thinking. It's about comfort instead of thinking about others. It's about their comfort first instead of about thinking of others. This is what Jesus is going to talk to us about. This is important. And when people come forward in evangelism, this needs to be talked about as well. Because if this part here is not talked about, it's going to be a very painful journey for a Christian because they're going to be stumbling, wondering, why am I struggling in my Christian life? Let me tell you why they're struggling in their Christian life. This is one of the big ones right here, starting in verse 24. This is it, folks. If you can understand this in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be on the journey to a peaceful, joy-filled life. But you have to understand, the opposite has to work first. It's so opposite to our thought process. This is so opposite to the way we were raised. What do you mean, Pastor Paul? Let's read. Understand, a lot of times we are Christians of comfort, and that's what we're looking for. Just Christians of comfortable, being Christians of being comfortable and looking after myself first. Jesus is going to address this. If you want to have a fulfilled Christian life, this has to be addressed in your life. Because a lot of times we overlook this because we want to talk about blessings. We want to just talk about the warm, fuzzy feelings. And we just want to talk about, you know, oh, you know, the comforts. You know, I can't wait till the Lord bless me here on earth with all this. Let me tell you something. If you read this with your eyes wide open, your heart wide open, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you follow what he says here, your life will be changed. This is what he says. This is Jesus. It's not my words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, here it is, folks. If you want to follow Jesus, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? What does the cross mean? Instant what? Death. I'm not talking you kill yourself physically. Please don't misunderstand. He's saying here, you have got to get yourself off the throne of your life. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to, I guess, you know, the best way to say this is what Paul said here in Galatians 2. Where is it here? Bear with me. I had it. Here it is, Galatians 2:20. He says this, if you want to write that down or highlight it, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Let me say that again. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, understand something. What you're saying is, I no longer live. The old Paul Fernando is dead. And now I want you, Father, to guide my life. You are now a new creation in Christ. So that's what he says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to have a real understanding, if you want to have a fulfilled life in Christ, you've got to deny yourself. Place Christ number one in your life, not you. It's Christ, then maybe, actually, if I could do a vertical alignment, Christ, then your family, and then you. You're not even up there a second. It's Christ, others, and then you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Now look at this. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You see that? Oh, no, I can't do that, Christ. I can't put you number one. I'm going to save myself. Then he says, you're going to lose it. And he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see that? He just said right there, if you just lose your life, in other words, if you just allow me to be number one in your life, take yourself off the throne, deny yourself, put me as number one, you will now have life. If you follow this, if you take this to heart, this is what he says, you will now have life. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We know that. You could have everything in the world yet deny Christ. And when you take your last breath on earth, you'll have eternal separation. You can't take anything with you. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he encourages us with future. He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You see, when you deny yourself and you say, Lord, your will be done, not my will, and then you follow his will, whatever ministry he gives you, it could be small, it could be medium, it could be large, whatever ministry he gives you, you do that faithfully, you will be rewarded. That's because God knows us. He built us. He knows us. He wants to reward you. But that's because you're doing it out of love for him. You're not doing it saying, I got to go out there again and preach the word. That's not the heart behind it. It's because, Lord, I love you so much. I'm putting you as number one. Your will be done, not my will. Show me what you want me to do. You show me. You guide me, Father. You want me to get this education? If that's fine, you want me to get this education so that when you put me in that platform or whatever office I'm going to be, I'm going to share the gospel. You give me finances? Okay, great. Where do you want me to do with these finances, Father? This is yours. You want me to save some? You want me to, of course, give some away? You show me, Father. You show me how to do this. Because not my will, your will, because I'm denying myself. I'm putting you first and then others next. You want to remember that acronym, JOY? J-O-Y. What does it stand for? Jesus. J. O is the others. Y is you. You want to have joy? That's the vertical alignment. Put Jesus first, think of others next, and you're last. Joy. And Jesus is saying, deny yourself. Place me first in your life, and you will have life everlasting. You may not get the most perfect life here on earth, but you will have the most perfect life after your time away from this earth. That is a promise. He will reward you. That's what he said right here. And then he says in verse 28, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I'll cover what that means next week. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, mercy. We thank you for your words and how you taught us here of what we need to know, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, that we would understand these last few words as well of how it's not just enough to say, Lord, I believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to understand that that means denying ourselves, placing you first as number one. And so, Lord, I pray that as the Holy Spirit's knocking on our hearts, that we would surrender every part of ourselves to you. Not just some, but every part. Deny every part of ourself and place you as number one in our life. That we would lose our life to save it. So we thank you, Father. and help us now to sing to you as we leave now. Bless my brothers and sisters. We thank you for this facility. We love you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.